author Max Licato tells about competing in a half Ironman triathlon. So he swam 1.2 miles, biked 56 miles, and says he didn't have much energy left to run 13.1 miles. So in order to get encouragement, he came alongside a fellow runner. The fellow runner said, "This stinks. This race is the dumbest decision I've ever made." According to Licato, he went on with more complaints than a taxpayer at the IRS. And Licato then distanced himself from this runner because he was afraid that he'd start agreeing with him. Then he caught up with a 66-year-old grandmother. And she said, "You'll finish this. It's hot, but at least it's not raining. One step at a time. Don't forget to hydrate. Stay in there." So Licato decided to run with her as long as he could. She actually outdistanced him, so he fell behind. But he says that his heart was lifted even though his legs were aching. And all of our lives are full of discouragers and encouragers, and we all need to decide who we are going to run with. And that's the way it was in the first century Christian church. There had to be a decision of going with the encouragers or the discouragers. In those days, there were two well-known megachurches, one in Jerusalem and one in Antioch. Each had thousands and thousands of people. A small group of troublemakers came from the Jerusalem church to the Antioch church. They severely criticized the leaders and teachers of the Antioch church, saying that they were watering down the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they were making it too easy for people to become Christians, and that all of these non-Jews, these Gentiles, had to first convert to Judaism before they could become followers of Jesus. They warned that the Antioch church was on a slippery slope toward heresy. And that was very discouraging for the Christians at Antioch because they thought that everything was going great. They saw that there were thousands of people becoming Christians. They saw that they were maturing in their discipleship, that they were giving generously, that they were sending missionaries out to start churches. And now they were distracted from the work of God in Antioch. So to adjudicate the matter, they turned to the church in Jerusalem. It was sort of the mother church at the time, and the Jerusalem church called a council. And both sides were able to give their arguments. The first to speak were the legalists, those that insisted that you have to follow the Old Testament law in order to become a Christian. Next to speak were Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and James, who argued that salvation is solely through the grace of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, and that Gentiles don't need to live by Jewish rules. After long argument and deliberation, the Jerusalem Council decided against the troublemakers, and they voted for grace. Now it was time to communicate their decision to the Christians and the church up north in Antioch. So they decided to send a letter with the goal of not only encouraging them, but repairing the damage that the troublemakers had done. However, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were smart enough to realize that letters can be misunderstood. We know that. You send a letter or an email, and you are not able with it to send a facial expression or a tone of voice or a gesture. And so there is a high potential that someone may misread it. In order for that not to happen, the Jerusalem church decided to send leaders along with the letters. Leaders who couldn't bring photocopies of the letter because that wasn't available, or some audio rendition of the Jerusalem council. So they decided up front that this letter would be passed along, not just to the church in Antioch, but to other churches in the province of Syria and then on to Cilicia. So we read about it in Acts 15:22. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. They were very thoughtful and wise in the selection they made. They wouldn't depend on just Paul and Barnabas to deliver the information because they were from the Antioch church and they were on the side of grace rather than on the side of law. And the troublemakers would say, well, they didn't give an accurate report and they spun and twisted the decision that was made. So instead, or in addition to, they sent Judas and Silas. Judas, called Barsabbas, not to be confused with Judas the traitor. And I know that many times those of us that are familiar with Judas who betrayed Jesus, the very name Judas makes us balk. But it was a very common name in those days. And everybody who has the same name does not think the same thing, and every word does not always mean the same as it does in another use. That came to me this past week. I was given an article about golf by a professional golfer named Leif Anderson. Now, I'm offended, actually, that my name is being used in this way. I could be a professional golfer if I just had time, but it's, you know, just because someone has the same name as I have does not mean that that is the same person or thinks the same. And so this Judas is quite unlike the other Judas. He spoke Hebrew. He came from a traditional Orthodox Jewish home. He had become a Christian. He had great credibility among those who were deeply rooted in Judaism. The other was Silas. He spoke Greek, and therefore he, in his native tongue, could communicate easily with the Greek speakers in the city of Antioch to make sure that there wasn't misunderstanding. These were respected leaders of the Jerusalem church. So they could speak with authority, and it's obvious that these big guns were rolled out in order to deal with these troublemakers in Antioch. Acts 15:23 says that with them they sent the following letter. And we have a copy of that letter. The letter is short but significant. It deals with people and problems. It deals with sex and with food. Here's what it says. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from blood sacrificed to idols, from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Which is a standard form Greek letter of the first century. Nowadays, what we do is we sign a letter at the end. In those days, they put the signature at the top of the letter. The greeting was specifically to Gentiles, those that didn't have a Jewish background. And the troublemakers were called troublemakers, specifically. They are named that. Because the church in Jerusalem and the leaders of the church wanted to distance themselves from this group, saying that they didn't represent the church, didn't represent other Christians, that they were self-organized, that they had operated unilaterally, and that they were totally misbehaving in what they did. In fact, what they were teaching was heretical, although they were accusing others of being heretical. So the troublemakers are called troublemakers, and the faithful are called faithful. So Paul and Barnabas are described as those who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, this letter distances Christians from the critics and identifies with the criticized. Now, the main point of the message being communicated was that there should not be a burden on non-Jews who want to become Christians. And they reported, I am sure, in detail what had taken place in the Jerusalem Council, including the statement by Peter that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, or the statement from James that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, that salvation is by God's grace through faith and nothing more. Just Jesus. However, there is this curious and somewhat controversial part of this letter. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Which on the face of it seems to flat out contradict everything that has just occurred. It's just Jesus, plus these four. So what's going on here? Well, let's understand that these four weren't about salvation. That issue had been clearly stated, that salvation is just Jesus through the grace of God received by faith. So these four addendums are not about salvation. They are about respect between Christians who have differences and how they are to get along. Now, my take on this is that the Jewish Christians were trying to figure out how they were ever going to be able to live in a church with Gentile background believers because they came from such different culture and tradition. And these are the things they were worried about. So they said, number one, abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Because in the first century, there were pagan temples all over the place. And people would routinely bring animals to be sacrificed. And they would kill the animal, and the priest would cook only a small part of the meat from the animal. And the rest of it was sold at Costco, or at the local market at a discount, where you could buy it cheaper than you could get it at the regular supermarket. But for Jews, that was really offensive because they hated idolatry and this meat had been offered to an idol. Number two, they said, don't drink animal blood, which probably is not a big concern to most of us because most of us would think that's kind of disgusting. But there are all kinds of cultures around the world where, in fact, they do drink animal blood. You know, it's not going to happen here. We're not going to have vending machines with blood of cola that's available. But for some people, it is part of their culture. For those who were Jews, that was an abomination. The Old Testament taught that life is in the blood. And that actually relates to number three of the four, to avoid eating meat of animals that were strangled. That's the question of whether there's been a kosher preparation or not. Because in a kosher preparation, you can't strangle the animal, and the blood needs to be drained out of it before it's butchered and cooked. And Gentiles didn't follow those procedures. And these Jewish background Christians are gagging at the thought of going to a church potluck dinner with these people that are drinking blood and eating animals that they got in the marketplace that were strangled. Number four on the list of four was no sexual immorality, which certainly doesn't seem to fit. So we've got three menu items and one morality item. So it seems like an incongruous list. Now, I will tell you that there are some Bible students who say that what this relates to is Old Testament regulations in the book of Leviticus, some of which are about diet and some of which are about marriage. And without getting too technical, Jews had a lot of restriction on kinship marriages. To oversimplify it, you couldn't marry your cousin. And you may not want to marry your cousin, but in the Roman world, they did marry their cousins. And they were asking that these new Gentile believers not do that. Now, that's actually not my take on it at all. My take on it is that they were just worried about being with these Gentiles, and they had a lot of prejudice against Gentiles. And they perceived Gentiles as people who would eat anything out of the garbage and who were sexually promiscuous. And these were the things that first came to mind, and so they threw out that list if they're all going to get along. But the list does raise a bunch of issues. The main issue was pleading for respect when people come from different traditions. That if Jews and Gentiles, people of different background, are going to get along, then there needs to be compromise. To this day, there are some churches that still are in the 21st century that live by these rules. Someone just recently was telling me that he grew up in another country where they make blood sausage. And Christians won't eat it because of what it says here. But there are all kinds of other rules that Christians have come up with to distinguish ourselves from those who are not believers. So you may know that there are some Christian traditions where you don't wear jewelry, where you can't have tattoos, where women's heads must be covered whenever you come to Christian worship, where the men sit on one side, the women sit on the other side. Or there are traditions that say that those who are believers should never drink alcohol or smoke a cigarette or have instruments in a church service. You should simply sing a cappella and use the instrument of the voice that God has given to us. Now, for some, those rules, or at least some of those rules, sound silly. But for those that practice them, they're serious. So these are good and godly people who are saying, this is the way we express our uniqueness as believers in Jesus Christ. And we've got to decide, are we going to laugh at other people or are we going to respect them in their traditions and expectations? And this is an argument for respect. So I'll tell you what I do. Charlene and I get to be with people of a lot of different backgrounds who are Christians. And we choose that if we are with a group of people that don't wear jewelry, we take off our wedding bands. Or if we are in a church somewhere in the world where women who are Christians cover their heads, then Charlene wears a scarf on her head. We don't do this because we think we're saving our souls. We do this out of respect for brothers and sisters in Christ. There are also critics who say that this Jerusalem letter gave totally the wrong impression when it forbids sexual immorality, because that seems to be condoning murder and lying and cheating, which is ridiculous. Just because something isn't said does not mean that it's condoned. As some of you know, over the years, I've written a number of books, and whenever books are published, then there's lots of reviews and feedback that comes. And periodically, I will get some reviewer or letter writer who is totally upset about something I didn't write in a book that they would like to have in the book. But, you know, when you write a book or an article or give a speech or have a conversation, you can never include absolutely everything. And the Jerusalem letter couldn't include everything. So we need to just read what it does say. And there have been critics of the Jerusalem letter that say it smacks of compromise. Well, of course it does, because it is compromise. So, yes. And any of us who have been or are married or parents or work in a company or go to a school or belong to a church, we all know that you've got to compromise. Everybody's got to compromise. We do it every day in order to get along in the variety of differences that we have. As Christians, what we do is we distinguish between the big stuff and the little stuff. And we don't compromise on the big stuff, but we've got to, in order to get along, compromise on little stuff. The big stuff here was how a person becomes a Christian. And there can be no compromise. It is just Jesus and nothing else. But on the other things, there can be compromise out of respect for the other person. Now, I just love what's recorded next. The men who were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of God. So I try to imagine the meeting. This was a very large church. They heard the letter and the leaders were coming, and they were probably there by the thousands. And they were discouraged. They thought that everything was going great, and now it seemed that there was this damper that was put on everything that God was doing within the life of the church. So they were discouraged and disheartened by the accusations of these troublemakers. And then the leaders and the letter changed everything. So you listen to the words to describe what happened. They were glad. They were encouraged. They were strengthened. They had the blessing of peace. So once again, the church got back to what the church is supposed to be and do. And that was to teach and preach the word of God in Antioch. And what happened to the troublemakers? Well, we really don't know. Some of them probably changed their minds. Good for them. That's not easy to do. Others of them probably kept their opinion and just shut up because they lost the vote. And some of them probably moved on and went to other churches and made trouble there. The interesting thing to me is that they are not named. Wouldn't you think their names would be listed? Others' names are listed. There are those who say that you should always name names when there are those with whom you disagree. But that wasn't the way they did it in the first century church. They showed great respect even for those with whom they differed. So good for them. Now, we all face the same choice that they face. As Christians in the 21st century, we've got to decide, are we going to be discouragers or encouragers? I want to be an encourager. And I want the church to be encouraging. To encourage, not discourage. To bless, not to condemn. To speak in love and to give the blessing of peace. And we can all do this. We can do it with the conversations we have, with the letters that we write, the email that we send, the blogs that we post, the actions that we do. Are we going to be encouragers or discouragers? Rick Riley wrote in Sports Illustrated about what he called the play of the year in 2002. It's a story about Jake Porter, a 17-year-old at Northwest High School in McDermott, Ohio. Jake Porter was born with chromosomal fragile X syndrome, causing severe mental limitations. So he couldn't read, could barely write his name. But he went out for the high school football team. Never got to touch the ball, but he was on the team. The week before one of their Friday night games, the coach from the Northwest High School, Dave France, called Derek DeWitt, the coach at the competing Waverly High School, and he had a proposal. He said, if at this week's game, the score is completely lopsided at the end of the game, and there's just a few seconds left to play, and nothing is going to make any difference in the outcome, would you consider allowing Jake Porter to take the ball? And then he'll drop to a knee, and that will end the game. But at least let him once get the ball. So DeWitt agreed. The Friday night game came, and there was 5 seconds left, and Waverly was winning 42-0. So the outcome seemed relatively certain. A timeout was called. The coaches came out onto the field and got in an argument. And the referees had to come out to deal with the argument between the coaches. Because it turned out that Derek DeWitt from Waverly High School didn't want the opposing Jake Porter to drop to a knee. He wanted him to run for a touchdown. So they agreed. And with both teams on the scrimmage line, the whistle was blown, play was resumed, and the ball went to Jake Porter, who didn't know what to do. So he just stood there. So one of his teammates said that he needed to run. So he ran the wrong direction. So now, almost to the end zone, the back judge stopped him, turned him around, and headed him in the other direction. So with 21 other players blocking for him, he made it all the way to the end zone, and he scored. And the local newspaper says that it was the touchdown heard around the world. Oh, I know, there's somebody who's going to say, but that wasn't according to the rules. You know, you shouldn't do that. You're breaking the rules. But Sports Illustrated says that there were mothers in the stands who were crying and fathers who were cheering. And there were players on the field who were throwing their helmets up in the air. And they were yelling because they chose to encourage. And that's what the Jerusalem church did for the Christians in Antioch. And it was the encouragement that was heard around the world. And my invitation to you is to encourage others for Jesus' sake. Because it will change your world. Now, each week at the end of each sermon, I pray. But today I'm not going to pray. Today I'm going to ask that instead you stand and encourage someone near you. You can say whatever you choose that's encouraging. If you can't think of anything else to say, I will now tell you what to say. So you say, be encouraged in Jesus' name. Will you stand and encourage one another?